No, in trying to personally apply the lessons of chapter 7 and the exhortation in marriage that we are to submit as wives, sometimes I find that we selectively submit. And when I came home from the retreat, I was really, really tired. And I said to Dale, you know, I don't know if I can go to church tonight or not. And he said, would you like me to tell you to stay home? And I said, yeah, I would. And he goes, okay, I want you to stay home tonight. And it was like, okay, honey, you know. And there's times when it's like, you know, oh, just tell me what to do exactly the way I want you to say it, and then I'll submit. Before we move on to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, I want to read to you an example of present distress, as Paul referred to it in chapter 7. As he said, it's a reason why it's better to remain single considering the times. This was taken from an email we received last week from Bradley Antonovich, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem. And he wrote this. He said, today, we were finally allowed to purchase our gas masks. It was quite a sight to see my office wall lined with 20 boxes of gas mask kits ready to distribute to our brave volunteers. I had to stop for a moment and reflect on each one's decision to stay here in Israel at all costs. Some are single, others have children, but all have decided to stay. I was proud of them, but more importantly, I know the Lord is pleased by their faith and dedication to the calling on their lives. These are not hirelings who flee at the sign of danger, but shepherds who are willing to lay down their lives for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Please continue to keep the staff and flock in your prayers as we head for war here in the Middle East. Single and married, they decided to stay. But how much more difficult of a decision that must have been for the married men with wives and children, because they were not only responsible, they are not only responsible for their own lives, but those of the ones that they are to care for. And so throughout the ages, since Christianity has begun, there have always been times of present distress, and we are living in one right now. But now Paul shifts to answer another question. And I'm sure believers in Corinth, when they asked the questions about marriage and singleness, got a lot more answer than they expected when Paul wrote to them. Because Paul drove them beyond themselves to goals higher than happiness and temporal well-being. Here again in chapter 8, he takes their question and makes it look almost petty. He was writing concerning things offered to idols, and yet he used their question to include this whole question of Christian liberty and personal rights in all areas. Not only by his introduction to the subject, but by Paul's inference to their thinking in verses 4 to 6, we can start assuming that they not only had a question, but they had pretty much arrived at what they felt was the answer to their question. They just kind of wanted Paul to say, yeah, you're right in your thinking. Since we covered a lot of gray areas when we studied Romans last year, and especially in Romans 14, which was not even a year ago, I was kind of asking the Lord, what do you want me to share this time that's a little different, that isn't the same message from Romans 14? And one thing I felt prompted to challenge you is that when you ask a question, when you seek spiritual advice, whether it be from man or the Lord directly, examine the motive behind your question. You know, ask yourself, why am I asking that question? Because often the question can be a good question, but the motive, the heart behind the question, is not in a good place. Let me give you a few examples. In Genesis 18, we have the story of Sarah and Abraham and the Lord coming to them and promising them a child. And it says in verses 12 to 14, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This attitude of laughing in the Hebrew here before she asked was a kind of a mocking, a lack of belief that motivated her question. Or you can take Zacharias when the angel appeared to him and told him about the soon birth of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, verses 18 to 20, it says, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. See, good questions, don't you think? You know, how can this be? I'm old, it seems impossible. But God knew their hearts, and there were questions asked in unbelief, in doubting God could do it. But then take Mary. When Gabriel came to her, telling her that she was going to give birth to the Son of the Most High, she too asked a question. Luke 1:34 tells us she asked, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" But Gabriel answered her, saying, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said this, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." See, what was the difference? They basically asked the same question, didn't they? How can this be? But the conditions of their hearts in asking were different. Two asked doubting, one asked wondering. Two asked with preconceived ideas, one asked knowing she didn't have a clue, but that God knew what he was doing and fully capable of performing what he had promised. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't allow us to challenge him. When we read about David and other psalmists, you see that they challenged him greatly. And yet, what you see them doing in the Psalms is after they challenge him, they kick into a looking at God's behavior and God's promises, and they end up blessing him. What seems to be important in any question that we ask is that we factor God into our question. So when we ask questions like, why me? And how can that be? Or what is it okay to do? We must factor in who God is and the truth about his intentions towards us. Verses 4 to 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 give us this flavor that the believers in Corinth were justifying their answer, that they had already determined that eating food offered to idols was okay. And it was okay. Paul challenged them and us this: are you willing to live in what is simply okay? Are you longing to live in the higher calling of God's best? See, may we not settle for what is simply okay, but may we strive to be doing the right thing to do. So Paul begins writing in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We know that we all have knowledge. As Christians, we know this. Verse 4 says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. As Christians, we know that. That's a given. There's no other God but one. Yet this given is being used as a basis for the answer to their question about eating things offered to idols. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Pulling biblical truths out of context and misapplying them can be dangerous and not according to the true heart of the Lord. So Paul's acknowledging, yes, we all know that. But knowledge has been overrated. In Corinth, it was overrated because that was what the Greek philosophies were all about. The more you know, the better you are. But within our culture today, it's the same thing. And even within Christianity, it's the same thing. You know, sometimes we give so much credit to someone who intellectually knows the Word of God. Remember, the Pharisees intellectually knew the law very well, but it was not in their heart. Scripture is all too often misused and misquoted for the purpose of proving a personal point or justifying an action. So Paul says, knowledge puffs up. And Paul used this phrase, puffed up, 5 times in this letter. And the last time he used it was in chapter 13, verse 4, when he declared that love is not puffed up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge inflates the ego and promotes pride. Basing a decision simply on what we know rather than who we know can lead to pride and an answer that is self-promoting. This morning when we sang the song, Make Me a Vessel Filled with Love, not a clanging cymbal of my own, it hit me so hard. And I had this sense, and I prayed it in the beginning prayer. It was like, Lord, is that what we sound like to you when we run around spouting off our knowledge and we're not loving one another? And I just had this sense of, you know, Christians running around sounding like clanging cymbals. And what an awful sound it must be to the Lord when we who name the name of the Lord walk around in prideful knowledge. And it just hit me so hard, and I've been thinking about it all day, how that must grieve the heart of the Lord when we think we're so smart and know the Word so well, but we're not loving as he has called us to do. And I think truly we must sound like a clanging cymbal. And a bunch of clanging cymbals together must sound really bad. And on the other hand, love edifies. Love builds up. Love promotes the purposes of God and the edification of others. Paul wrote in verse 2, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." If anyone thinks he knows anything factually, see, we talked about this at the retreat, there's basically two Greek words that are translated as know. One is oida, and it means know intellectually, and the other is gnosko, know experientially. And so he's saying, if anyone thinks he knows intellectually, he knows gnosko, experientially knows nothing. If that's what we rely on, what we know just factually. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." The purpose of God's word is that we love one another, not that we beat each other over the heads with it. We are to make judgments based on love, not simply on the basis of the law or knowledge. God never intended us to use his word to justify actions and not have love. Verse 3 says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Now this known by God is gnosko, and I think this is so cool because you see, if we rely on factual knowledge, the result is we really don't know anything by experience, and we're puffed up. But if we rely and respond according to love, God experientially knows us. We have a connection with him. We have a relationship with him because he responds to the love that we show towards him and towards one another. Love, not simply knowledge, connects us to the true source of wisdom. True knowledge of God does not come about through attaining a lot of data concerning him. It comes through loving him. In the very last verse of Jude, verse 24, it says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." And you think, how? You know, how is he able to do that? What is my part? How do I get myself in a position where he keeps me from stumbling in this life? Jude 1:21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keeping ourselves in the love of God is what the key to walking victoriously. The wisest thing you and I can do to keep from making mistakes is to keep ourselves in the love of God. You know why? Because when we love God, we are known of him, we have that connection. And you know, when you're walking right with the Lord, all you need are met in Jesus Christ, and you know it. And when the world comes and offers you stuff, you're so filled with the Lord, it's like, why? You know, it has no pull, it has no draw, because you're filled with the perfect stuff of the Lord. But when this isn't connected, even as Christians, then we're needy people, and all of a sudden the world starts looking really good. So how do I keep from falling prey to the world's designs? I keep this connected. I keep myself in the love of Jesus Christ, and I won't fall prey to the world's designs to get me. But how do we do that? How do we practically keep ourselves in the love of God? Spending time with him in prayer and in his word, and there's no shortcut. It's through sitting at his feet, spending good, solid time with him, that we get a hold of his heart and his intentions for us. It's through these times that we get connected to his will and are given his perspective. It's through these times that our hearts are changed. If we don't spend time with him, if we don't keep ourselves in love with him, we get dry, and we would be no different than an unbeliever. We'll do what we think is right based on our own thinking and our own interpretation of what is the right thing to do. So Paul is acknowledging in verse 4 that we know that an idol is nothing, that there are so-called gods. The heathen call upon what they deem as gods, but in reality they are simply a figment of their imagination. There is only one God. It's not like our God is the best of all gods. There is only one God, and he is the Father of all things. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. as Lord, not in his role as just God in heaven, but his role as God in the flesh, as man. Jesus Christ is a mediator who stands between God and man. Through him, through what he did, we have life. There is no other but Jesus Christ that can give this life to us. Therefore, there's no other creator, and there's no other that can give us life. So here's what was happening in Corinth at the time. The idea of meat being offered to idols was a critical problem in really kind of three areas in their society at the time. First part, many social functions were occurring at the temple. They used the temple facilities for weddings, for business functions, for a lot of different social things. It was a building that was available, so it would be something where they would all gather together. Well, if you were a Christian and you were invited to a wedding or you were part of a business function, you would be invited to the temple for this function. Now, at all of their functions, they would sacrifice to their idols. So what was a Christian to do? And then secondly, practically every family that wasn't a Christian, they had these little idol gods that would sit on their mantles in their house. And when they invited you over for dinner, if you were a neighbor or a relative, they would offer a little sacrifice to that god. What was a Christian supposed to do? And then the marketplace was usually filled with meat recently offered to idols, because some of the, in a sacrifice, some of the meat is offered specifically to the idol, some of the meat is given to the priest. Well, when there are days where there are lots of sacrifices done, the priests have more meat than they can handle, so what they would do is take that meat and sell it to the marketplace, and then the people of the marketplace would turn around and sell it at a discounted price. Now, Christians being like everybody else, it's like, okay, now I can get the meat offered to idols at $1.99 a pound, and I can get regular meat, same stuff, at $3.99 per pound. Is it okay to eat this meat that has been offered to an idol? What was a Christian supposed to do? As believers, Paul acknowledged that the truth is, the meat that has been offered and set upon an altar has not been affected. Because what is an idol? An idol is simply a piece of wood or a piece of stone. So he's saying it doesn't matter if a slab of meat was put on that piece of stone or was laying on the marketplace shelf. That doesn't affect the meat in any way. It doesn't matter what kind of surface it has been on. But see, as I say that, some of you are shaking your head like, yeah, what difference does it make? And then there's some of you thinking, yeah, but there's just something kind of gross about thinking about it being put on an idol. And see, this is what was happening in Corinth. Some of the believers were going, hey, it doesn't make any difference. And others were going, you know, I still don't feel real good about it, you know. And so he wrote in verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with the consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. A lot of, or probably the vast majority of the believers of Corinth had been part of pagan idol worship before they became believers. And continuing his answer to this problem, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, he says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 to 17 says, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him, meaning God, to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Although the idols were nothing, as men worshiped them, demons would receive that praise and worship, and it would become a satanic thing. New Christians or weaker Christians may have had very vivid memories of what that kind of worship was like, and it was powerful worship in a negative way. See, yes, an idol is nothing, but worshiping an idol is an abomination, and it was a hard thing for them to separate. And so they could have these vivid, horrible memories of what it was like in their past life when they were worshiping these idols, and so it would be very hard to receive that phrase, well, an idol is nothing. Because they would think, you know, when I was part of those worshiping servants, and it's powerful times. That didn't make sense to them. See, some of you can go to Barona and go to the buffet because it's a good price,
And it doesn't affect you in any way. You go in, you have a meal, you pay the money, and you know, wow, we saved money, we had a good meal. Good thing. But for others of you, just walking in a gambling facility provokes all kinds of bad thoughts and stirs up a lot of old temptations. See, and if Satan can get you in there, if he's had a past hook in your life, he's got a big start, doesn't he? Because he gets you in there, and then he feeds you that little thought, well, just the change in your purse, you know, that's not a big deal. And you do that. And then it's, well, just a little bit more, because you're close. And all of a sudden, he's got you again. So for some, it's not a big deal. It's a liberty. It's just a place to go eat. But for others, just stepping in it, you're stepping into a territory where Satan can get you. Paul clarified in verse 8 that food does not commend us to God. We can't win or lose God's approval by what we eat. Going back to verse 3, love is what matters to him. What we eat, what we don't eat, doesn't matter. Now, I'm not talking about quantity here or gluttony. I'm talking about the choices that we make as to what we eat. If we eat meat, that's fine to God. If we don't eat meat, that's fine to him too. It just doesn't matter. So don't put your guilt trips on other believers in this area. The law as far as what we are to eat has been fulfilled and does not apply to the New Testament believer. Remember when the Lord showed Peter the vision of the sheet coming down with all the what used to be unclean animals on it, and the Lord told Peter, eat. And Peter, being Peter, said, no, Lord. And remember the Lord's comment to that. In the NIV it says, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Or in the New Living it says, if God says something is acceptable, don't say that it isn't. That's a good reminder to us. Verse 9 begins with a clarifying word, but. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Beware. Watch out. This liberty of yours could prove to be very dangerous in the life of another. It may become a stumbling block. Now, what's a stumbling block? It's an occasion to sin. It's an occasion for someone to violate their conscience. Why is that such a big deal? Romans 14, verses 22 to 23 says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. In the gray matters, what you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is a man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. It's not God who condemns here. It's the conscience that condemns here. And it gives Satan the opportunity to condemn you too. It's an opportunity for you to beat yourself up. You know better, and you've given in anyway. And it's a horrible feeling. And it gets our focus off of the Lord. We can't always blame that on the person that has given us the occasion to stumble. Remember, often that person has no clue. They have a liberty, and they're finding that liberty, and they have no clue that you see something wrong with what they've done. We are the ones who are ultimately responsible for our actions. And sometimes we need to say to a person, you know what? Personally, I'm not comfortable with doing that. That's fine if it's good for you, but I can't. Because we can't blame someone else, and we have to be responsible for our own convictions. At retreats, we at Calvary Chapel El Cajon do not have a special table for guest speakers and the retreat board, because we don't have a retreat board, but anyone like that, because I have a personal pet peeve, to the point maybe being a weakness, that no one is going to receive special treatment above someone else. Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa has a head table. And at that head table, it's always a place reserved for the guest speaker and for Kay Smith and for her board. And really, that's a good thing, because Kay uses that time to be able to sit with her board and discuss what's going on at the retreat. And I have fought that so much, but at this retreat, I started seeing the value of it, because I found that it was really hard to find time to talk to my people that were in charge of the moms or the prayer and things like that. So when I went into the dining hall, I spent a lot of my time standing up looking for that person, trying to find them, going over and talking to them. And I thought, Now I see why Kate did what she did. Because before I used to thought, oh, that's just making people feel like they're better than everybody else. You know, in that attitude. And all of a sudden I started seeing, practically, having that table is such a smart thing to do. So, anyway, when we went into lunch Saturday afternoon, our guest speaker, Kathy Gilbert, her mom was visiting, and so Kathy wanted to have lunch with her mom, and I hadn't talked to her at all, so I was going to have lunch with her, and because we walked into the lunchtime late, there were no seats for the three people, and so we kind of stood there and looked around, and we finally decided, well, we split up and sat in different places. So dinner time comes, and there's a long line that went, you know, outside waiting to get into the dining hall area, and I've always felt that, you know, I should stand in line like everybody else. And Kathy turned to me and said, you know, I know a secret way in. Well, I know that secret way, too. I used to take it when I had to sit at those tables at Costa Mesa, but I don't take that anymore. But, you know, and I hesitated when she said it, and then she said, and then we could eat together, and I saw it was important to her. So I thought and I said, okay. And so we took our secret way in. And soon as we got in the dining hall, I saw some ladies from our church. And you know what? It says that when David caught himself or was convicted when he was considering killing Saul, it said his heart smote him. And that's exactly how I felt. When I came out of that door and I saw our ladies, my heart smote me. It's just like, what are you doing? You know, you have a personal conviction about this, and you let Kathy talk you into it. Not Kathy's fault, because Kathy's used to doing that. But for me, it wasn't the right thing to do, and it just hit me. I gave in, and I shouldn't have done it. I was responsible for my actions. And see, I not only violated my own principle, but my example to others, the message I could have been giving others was, when they saw me, there are times when you can prefer yourself. There's times when you are more special. And that's the last message I would ever want to give. And I thought, you know, I try so hard not to do that. And there I was, you know, as soon as I walked out the door, it's just like, oh, why? Why did I do that? You know, and I was so, my conscience was convicted. And rarely do we sin in a vacuum because others saw me go through that secret door. Others saw me choosing a way that would benefit me above someone else. And I didn't want to be a part of causing another to be in a situation of stumbling, and I shouldn't put myself in that place either. See, as in Kathy's case, as I said, she didn't know. And this chapter is not an exhortation to be so watchful about all that we do and so concerned about stumbling others that it cripples our actions. We're over careful. But we are to be sensitive to one another, especially in the obvious. See, this problem of eating things offered to idols was an obvious problem in the church of Corinth. People were really struggling with it. Verse 10 says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" In other words, if they see you doing it, won't they feel like it's okay for them to do it also? Embolden here, it's interesting, it's the very same Greek word translated in verse 1 as edifies, or builds up, rather than causing another believer to be built up in love and in their faith, would be causing them to be built up to violate his conscience, and therefore we would be tearing them down rather than building them up. Look at the serious statement of verse 11, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died." A single, seemingly unimportant act may produce serious consequences. For as I said, if Satan can get a person started in a sin, he can get him on the road and further in that sin and deeper in that sin. In the example of eating meat offered to idols, if one could be convinced that he could eat something that was offered to idols, somebody who had been in great bondage to idol worship before, maybe he'd begin thinking, well, maybe it isn't a big deal eating meat offered to idols. Maybe an idol isn't anything. Maybe I can hang around with my old friends again that are worshiping idols. Maybe I can go to the temple every once in a while with them. Maybe I can bow to an idol since it's nothing. And all of a sudden, they're trapped again. Maybe in thinking it's okay to go to a bar or gambling casino, a person could fall right back into its grip. Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish. because of what you know is okay for you. You know to be lawful for you is an expedient knowing it may cause another weak brother to perish. Now, perish here is the same word that's used to describe what happened to the prodigal son, his lost state, his state of hopelessness, his state of being gripped by sin, even though he belonged to the Father. And then it uses this phrase, for whom Christ died. See, if Christ died for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, are we not at least willing to give up a liberty for them? And I think it's important to note here for whom we are called to give up these liberties, not for legalists that would judge us and demand change. Legalists always demand subjection to their own personal opinions and laws. Giving in to legalism would be a never-ending acquiescence to narrow-minded Phariseeism. And I didn't get that from a book. Those are my own words, and I kept thinking, wow, those are big words. But that's what it is, you know? It's giving in to legalism. And that would not be what the Lord would have us do. Love, not legalism or people-pleasing or fear of man, is to be our motivation to give up liberty. It's to be as a result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not the judgment of someone else that motivates us. Look at Jesus. The Pharisees were constantly interpreting the law and deeming him to be wrong. Wrong in that he healed on the Sabbath. Wrong in that he allowed his disciples to not wash their hands before they ate. Wrong in eating with sinners. Wrong in talking to Samaritans. Wrong, 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 when they should have been saying, holy, holy, holy. Getting my response is not that. My response is, I don't ever want Zoe to stumble down those stairs. I will slow down and I will hold on to that rail. Shouldn't that be the way we are towards one another? See, so often we have that attitude of, well, you know what, that's their problem. That's their hang-up. I have the freedom to do this, and I'm going to do it. See, God would say, yes, you have the freedom. But do you love that person enough to be concerned about their life enough to hold on to the rail? So they will too. Paul's admonition here is not just deciding about eating meat offered to idols. It's to be applied in all areas where the Word of God is not specific. Because as verse 12 puts it, when you thus sin against the brethren, and in their weak conscience you sin against Christ. Matthew 25:45, Jesus said, and he will answer them one day, and assuredly he said, I say to you, as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Oh. Ultimately, our decision needs to be based not simply in love, but as verse 3 puts it, our love for God. See, it's our love for him that causes us to choose other than ourselves, other than what we want, other than what we think is right. None of those things should be the determining factor, nor is the fear of man judging us for what we feel is liberty. It's simply our love for God and what he would have us do. If we choose our way and walk in a liberty that might cause someone else to stumble, we have sinned against our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because simply we're choosing our way other than his. And that's sin. So Paul concludes, therefore, because of all of this, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Acts 20, verse 35 says, I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Ever put those two together? You know, we think of blessing monetarily, you know, giving monetarily, and it's more blessed to give than receive. Look at in context what he's talking about. Supporting the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than receive. It's more blessed to let go of that liberty so you're giving to your brother or sister that is weaker than it is to hold on to it. Romans 14:13, Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Romans 15:1, we then, who are strong, ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul is not through answering this question. He's going to deal with this or touch on it throughout chapter 9 and part of chapter 10. But so far his point is this. In deciding what the right thing is to do, in deciding what is okay, it is not deciding what is lawful or not. It is deciding whether it is loving or not. How should Christians handle disputes? Through a set of predetermined do's and don'ts? No. Paul offered a whole different perspective, one that appeals to the conscience. The challenge today is, how are you handling your liberties? How conscious of you are you of the effect of your actions on the lives of others? Are you choosing your liberties? Are you choosing love? See, the result of choosing love, not only will we not be part of stumbling another believer, but it says, but you will be known of God. Some translators translate this, you will be approved of God. Romans 14:18 says, for he who serves Christ in these things, in walking the right way in these liberties, is acceptable to God, is well-pleasing to God, puts a smile on the face of our Lord. That's better than walking in any liberty. And that's where he wants us to be at. Will you pray with me? Father, to think that we could put a smile on your face is incredible. But that's what it's about when we are known of you, Lord. Lord, when we look at walking in the liberty or walking in your pleasure, there's no doubt what is the right one to do. Lord, help us when we get off focus. Help us when we get stuck in justifying our actions, Lord, when we're not seeking you and seeking the benefit of others. Lord, we just want to give you permission to check us when we make wrong choices. And Lord, may we obey your check and respond by doing it the way you would have us. And Lord, for each of us, if there's anything in our lives even now that is a liberty that could be potentially harmful to someone else, would you show us? And again, Lord, may we respond in a way that is well-pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.